I'd like to draw your attention to a verse in the book of Hebrews. It is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And speaking of our blessed Savior, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In these services on the Lord's Day mornings, we are looking at the subject, the overall topic, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recent times, we have noted a great doctrine known as the impeccability of Christ, and in connection with that, we talked about our Lord's overcoming of temptations, understanding that temptability does not always imply susceptibility. That is to say, though the temptations are real, it does not mean that the person tempted is able to give in to those temptations. In Christ's case, he was not able to sin. Whereas it's very different with us, and we need the Lord's help and the Lord's grace to enable us to overcome temptation. But I want to consider another aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus today, and that is his prayer life. And particularly, we want to speak at this time of the prayer ministry of Christ in what this verse calls the days of his flesh. Because we understand from the New Testament that our Savior is presently engaged in prayer. He is interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us. There is a sense in which the work of Christ is finished, and we rejoice in his finished work. He has once for all offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. It is never to be repeated. It is finished. And so there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The finished work of Christ is that which we rest upon for our salvation. It's not what my hands have done that can save this guilty soul. But as the hymn says, thy work alone, O Savior, shall ease this weight of sin. But as well as the finished work of Christ, we can rejoice in what we might call the unfinished work of Christ. And that is his prayer life, his prayer intercessory ministry. And we will speak of that in a coming message. But just to mention one verse in this connection, that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Among the series of questions that Paul poses, he asks, who is he that condemneth? Is there anyone who's going to bring a charge against God's people that will stick? Who is he that condemneth? Here's the answer to any condemnation. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. So he died, he rose, he ascended, who also maketh intercession for us. And this, my friends, is the reason why those who are his will never be lost. Jesus is praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Savior is interceding on our behalf. And that's a wonderful thought. Robert Murray McShane once said, if I could hear my Lord Jesus praying for me in the next room of the house, how I would rejoice in hearing that. However, he said, the distance makes no difference. He is in heaven, but he is praying for me. The intercessory ministry of Christ, it's a wonderful study. But in the days of his flesh, he was a man of prayer. And we understand that when our Lord prayed, it was as the God-man mediator. Strictly speaking, God doesn't need to ask for anything. God doesn't need to pray. To whom would he pray? But Jesus is the God-man, and as our mediator, and as our great representative, he prays. And so in the days of his flesh, you find him often engaging in prayer. Though I hasten to add, you'll find difficulty in looking at any scripture where our Savior was praying with others in a prayer meeting type situation. The Lord didn't pray along with others, so to speak, because he didn't need, like they need to do, to pray and forgive us our sins. Because the Lord has no sins to confess. You'll find our Lord never had to pray the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I suppose that's an unfortunate term that's been, or title that has been given to that prayer. Strictly speaking, it's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. What we call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the disciples. It's a pattern prayer that he gave to us to pray. And it includes the words, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us." The Lord Jesus never would have to pray that prayer, for he has no sins to confess. But nevertheless, he is our example in prayer as the perfect man. And without going any further afield, we could just stick with the Gospel of Luke and see there how the Lord is revealed as the perfect man. And that's the thing about Luke's Gospel. As you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're all different, and yet in many ways they're similar. There's subject matter that's found in all four of the Gospels. There's some subject matter that's only found in one or two or three of them. And the Gospel of Luke is a very particular Gospel, for it deals with Christ as the Son of Man, particularly. Matthew deals with the subject of the King. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, is how chapter 2 begins. In Mark's Gospel, there's no genealogy. There's no reference to where his parentage came from. You know, he was the one who was begotten by this one, and this one was begotten by that one, as you have in Matthew, as you have in Luke. You don't have that in Mark's Gospel. He, as it were, to use a modern term, hits the ground running in service. And so in Mark's Gospel, you have the Lord Jesus revealed not as the King, chiefly, but as the servant. And the servant is always busy, which is why you'll find words like anon, forthwith, straightway, immediately, used throughout Mark's Gospel. Check it for yourself. In John's Gospel, you have particularly emphasized the deity of Christ. It's the Gospel of the Son of God. Again, there's no genealogy, for God doesn't have any mother or father. He doesn't have any genealogy. He doesn't have any pedigree. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so there you have our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as the Son of God. It's not that there's not humanity there. He dies in John's Gospel. He rises and so forth. But I'm saying the particular emphasis of that Gospel is on the Son of God, the deity of Christ. Luke's Gospel is different again. It's the Gospel of the Son of Man. It is the Gospel of his humanity. Look at chapter 3 and verse 38 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. You have here a genealogy, as you would expect when it's dealing with his humanity. But of course, it is only according to the flesh, because as verse 23 says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And those words are very important in parenthesis, as was supposed, because it was not true. He was not the son of Joseph. But here's the human line from which he came. And it ends in verse 38 with Adam, which was the son of God. Right back to Adam. Oh, here's a gospel that emphasizes humanity. But as we look at Christ in this gospel, we see him as an example of what a man should be. And one of the things that we would expect to see in a man of God is prayer. And there's a striking thing in Luke's gospel, for me anyway, and that is the emphasis that is there on Christ and his prayer ministry. It's clear that if we're to be the men and women that God wants us to be, we must be much employed about prayer. And I would suggest to you that Luke tells us in his gospel more about those times at which the Savior prayed than any of the four evangelists. There's many, many references to prayer, and I want to show you some of them today, and how we can learn from these for the benefit of our own lives. For if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, Christ has left you an example, and me, that we should follow his steps, even in prayer. The first reference I want you to show you is at the commencement of his ministry. The first reference is Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And it has to do with the very commencement of his ministry. Notice the words here. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This is the same incident that's talked about in Matthew chapter 3 toward the end of that chapter. The baptism of Christ. But notice, he was praying. And that's the first reference in Luke's gospel to this. When was he praying? At the very start of his earthly ministry. Remember, we're dealing with Christ in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews 5 puts it. And he's immediately seen to be engaging in supplication at the commencement of his ministry. And friends, it's no coincidence that in this portion, the Spirit records that at that point, the heaven was opened. Jesus praying, the heaven was opened. Can I just tell you that heaven opens when effectual prayers are offered? Heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat, as the hymn puts it. God's blessing is poured out when we really pray. Incidentally, you should take as a matter of study the places in the Bible where the heavens were opened. Very interesting to note all the places where it says the heavens were opened. Definitely the heavens are opened in answer to prayer. And the point that I want to make here is that when Christ prayed at the commencement of his ministry, he left an example for us. As believers, we need to learn to start anything that we begin with prayer. Every aspect of ministry for the Lord must begin with prayer. Before doing any work for God, we need to seek his face at the throne of grace in prayer. And isn't it so often the case that prayer is not the first thing that we look to? Oftentimes it's not the first thing that we do. When we're in a time of trouble, very often, we must be honest, we start scratching around for things to do, wondering, what can I do to fix this? What can I do to help this situation? And it seems as though prayer is relegated to a lesser position. But prayer must be the first thing that we do. It must be the very first resort, and not a last resort. You don't go to the Lord to pray when you've done everything that you can to fix it, and then, now Lord, I need your help. We need the Lord's help at the beginning and all the way through and at the end. So here's a lesson that we learn. It's a very basic lesson. It's a very elementary truth. But here's the Lord at the beginning, at the very start of his earthly ministry, and he's praying. And as he's praying, the heaven was opened. May the Lord help us to pray, and may we see the heavens opened in blessing as we pray. There's another reference, and it's in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. We're going to have a proper Bible study this morning. Not that we don't seek to do that every time we preach, but we're going to move through Luke's Gospel. And the second reference to prayer in relation to Christ is when he prayed, avoiding all calls for human attention. Chapter 5, verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him. Jesus was going about healing people, going about doing deeds of kindness, and people heard about it. And when they hear about things like that happening, they start to gather together. And so great multitudes, it says in verse 15, came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew from the crowd. They were pressing in upon him. There were many demands and many calls for his attention. But despite what we might call the hustle and bustle, the many things that were calling for his attention, the many people who were clamoring for his personal touch and for his personal attention to them, the Lord withdrew. They got away to the secret place, away off into the wilderness. When you go into the wilderness, there's nothing there but maybe cactus and sand and wild beasts and scorpions. But people don't gather in the wilderness as a rule. And that's where the Lord went to. Now, if you think about it, the calls that were coming in our Lord's direction were legitimate. The people were not coming for frivolous reasons to Christ. People were coming to be healed by him of their infirmities. And it's not that the Lord didn't have time to heal people. He did. And you can read where the Lord healed people even in this very chapter. Just prior to this, there was a man full of leprosy who came saying to the Lord, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Lord, if you're willing to cleanse me from this leprosy, I know you can do it. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." So the Lord was not dismissive of people at all. But when he needed to pray, he was able to resist even legitimate calls for his attention. There was nothing wrong per se with the demands made for his ministry, but he took time out for prayer. And the lesson is obvious, isn't it? We sing with the children oftentimes in Sunday school, always take time to pray. Always take time to pray, morning and night and right through the day. Always take time of prayer to pray. Always should take time out to pray. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Amid the many calls for our attention, and we live in a busy age, and the more technology we have at our disposal, the busier we become. Isn't that right? You would think we would have more time on our hands with all the conveniences, the things that our fathers and our forefathers didn't have, that we now have. You would think we've got loads more time, right? Seems like we've less time than we ever had. All sorts of calls for our attention, demands made upon our time, and yet we must, as the Lord's people, withdraw to pray and to seek God. And you have to, and I have to, determine that nothing is going to be permitted to encroach upon our time with the Lord. Your prayer life, private and public. I read of a preacher, this is a true story, that when visitors would come to his home, and they would be, you know, sitting on past a certain time, that preacher would politely stand to his feet and he would say, "Well, folks, I have an appointment each evening at this time, so I must withdraw from your company." And he would get up and he would leave the room, and that would be it. And the folks would go on their way. And that preacher, I don't want to say who it was in case I misquote and say it was a different minister, but I know it's a true story. That preacher didn't have an appointment with a parishioner. He didn't have an appointment with some person that he knew. It was his time each evening when he would get to the study, get his Bible open, and get on his knees in prayer. And he was going to let nothing and no one interfere with that. Now, you might consider that to be rude. You might consider that to have been an impertinence. But I think there's a great principle there that that man was setting forth, and that is, my time with God comes first, and nothing's going to interfere with it. Now, in our lives, we know there's always going to be something, even right and proper in itself, legitimate things, things that need doing, and we're going to be tempted to get to those things and leave prayer aside. But we have to learn to put those things aside if it is to be the case that we meet with God. I know it's not always possible, distance, commitments and all things like that. It's not always possible for folks to be at the prayer meeting. Understand that. But it is an effort that we have to make if we're going to be there, to follow the example of Jesus and withdraw from the clamor of life. In Matthew 14, verse 23, we have a cross-reference to this that I'm speaking of. Matthew 14, 23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone." You see how the Lord had to deliberately send the multitudes away? And we have to do that. We have to deliberately send the world away and the calls of the world away. It might be the phone. It could be even the doorbell. It could be something else. We need to have this principle in our lives. Jesus first. Keep your appointments with God. But we see in the third place, the Lord's praying amid great controversy with enemies. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it records, "And they were filled with madness." That's the thing about the ministry of Christ. There were people to whom he spoke and he made them glad. And there were people to whom he spoke and he made them sad. The young man went away sorrowful. And there were others to whom the Lord spoke and he made them mad. They were angry. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Oh, the hatred that they had for the Son of God in the days of his flesh was unbounded. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." In those days of fierce battle and controversy, he retired to pray and to seek God. And as a believer, you will face the assaults of the enemy, the attacks of Satan and his minions, and there has to be on our part a retiring to that retreat, to the place of prayer. And when all others are against us, we can turn to the one who is always for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone came to a minister once and said, "I have an awful lot of trouble with the devil's temptations because he constantly comes knocking at the door of my heart. And when I answer him, I get into a controversy and an argument with Satan, he always ends up winning." And the preacher said, "I tell you what to do. When the devil comes knocking at your heart's door, send Jesus to the door. send Jesus to the door. He'll deal with the devil. All we need to pray, even amid great controversy with our enemies, even with the enemy of our souls. And then we find here the Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 18, praying alone in communion with the Father. Chapter 9, verse 18. Of course, the ministry of Christ in prayer to the Father is somewhat mysterious to us. But the fact of the matter is, it's recorded in the Scripture that it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. In other words, they came upon him when he had been, for a period of time, alone in communion with the Father. Now, the place of public prayer, I do believe to be of great importance. But the importance to our souls of the private place cannot be overemphasized. And our Lord Jesus Christ sets the example to us in praying alone, on his own. And of course, that fits in with what we said earlier about sending the multitudes away. We need to do that. Get alone with God. You say, well, I find difficulty getting times to be alone with God. Maybe so, but still, you can do that. You don't have to literally get into a closet in order to be alone. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 about entering into thy closet, I don't think it necessarily means that you find a wardrobe somewhere and lock yourself in. But the principle is that you get alone with God. Again, it was Robert Murray McShane who used to say, what a man is in secret before God, that he is and no more. What a challenge that is. Do we know anything of getting alone with the Lord? Way back in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, it speaks of that occasion when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, or the angel was wrestling with him. Of course, it was the Lord himself dealing with Jacob. But the interesting thing is, it records in that verse, Genesis 32:24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And as a result of that encounter, Jacob was never the same. He was never the same again physically, but I think he was never the same again spiritually. We need to know what it is in our lives, like the Savior, to get alone in communion with the Father. My quiet time alone with God is a children's song. And how important it is that we, as the Lord's children, learn to get alone with God. Get your Bible open. Let the Lord speak to you. Let it suggest prayers to your heart. Pray over your Bible. Pray through your Bible. Pray about the Bible. And the Lord will bless you. We might also mention then in Luke's Gospel, there's prayer that accomplished a change in our Lord's appearance. This is a remarkable portion in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. As our Lord prayed, his actual physical appearance was altered. Verse 28 says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. This is what we call the transfiguration of Christ. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, there is the other version of this given by Matthew. And Matthew 17, verse 2 records that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Notice, one of those with the Lord was Moses. Interestingly, it says that our Lord's face was shining while he talked with him. If you go back to your Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34, verse 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So here's Moses transfigured, so to speak. He had a shining face. We read in verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And then verse 35, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. The shining face was while he talked with him. What am I saying here? I'm saying, and I'm speaking here spiritually, you'll be changed when you pray. Prayer will change you. Oftentimes I think folks have the idea that when we come to pray, we're trying to change God's mind. Of course, that's an impossibility. You can't change God's mind. The Lord is of one mind, and who can turn him? When we come to pray, it is that we might be changed. And sometimes we come with requests, and when the Lord deals with us, we realize that those requests are not legitimate. They're not right. And so the Lord changes us, and we pray instead of what we were going to pray. Instead, Lord, let thy will be done and not mine. We're changed as we pray. And you cannot commune with heaven without it being an experience that alters you. When you commune with God, it changes your heart and your life. And I think that where believers are concerned, the change is that which is identified in Isaiah 40 verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the word literally means shall change strength. For our weakness, he gives us his strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. How does it happen? When we wait upon the Lord. Always take time to pray. It will accomplish a change in us. And then there's prayer, very briefly, in chapter 11, verse 1, that awakened curiosity in his disciples. Notice how it speaks there in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I believe that his praying there must have awakened a curiosity in them. They learned, really, you see, how poor their own prayers were when they heard him pray. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We really don't know anything about prayer. How inadequate are our prayer lives compared to thine? And men and women, we can only learn to pray when we're keeping in the company of the Lord. The only way we learn to pray is to pray. That's how you learn to pray, by praying. This very request, Lord, teach us to pray, was a prayer. They were already praying. Lord, teach us to pray. You're praying when you say that. And that's how you learn to pray, is by doing it. I remember reading Arthur Pink's great commentary on the life of Elijah. And he made this comment upon the prayer life of Elijah. He said, so often believers are tempted to say, and he's heard it many times, and I've heard it many times, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Pink says we need to just say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to do it. It's not that we need a manual on prayer. It's not that we need to be reading, and it's a good book, by the way, E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. It's not that we don't need to read D.L. Moody's great book on prevailing prayer. We can read books about prayer, but we need to pray. That's what we need to do. We need to pray. And we can only learn to pray if we keep in the company of the Lord. Matthew 6, verse 9 says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There was the Lord teaching his disciples to pray. He is the great man of prayer. And the disciples' prayer, the Our Father, a pattern prayer, was a prayer learned from him. It was the Lord that taught it. And we learn from his word how to pray. That's how your prayer life will increase, by learning the scriptures and seeing how to pray. And we are ever learning, but I trust it will not be like some never coming to the knowledge of the truth, that we'll always be learning how to pray because we're with Christ in the school of prayer. Then quickly, there's prayer in Christ's ministry, assurance of care for his people. The prayer of Christ assuring us of care for his people. And this brings us to the portion we read earlier in Luke chapter 22. Verse 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And you have to understand, the disciples collectively were gathered there, and when the Lord used that pronoun in verse 31, it's not the singular, it's the plural. That's one of those places where the authorized version is better. Because today we don't have a second person plural. You know what people in Philadelphia say? You and yousens. Or in the South, you and y'all. Right? But in the scripture, in the times when English was purest, when you said you, it was a group of people. When you said thee or thou, it was an individual. You don't say thou to a group, you say it to an individual. That's what makes sense here. Satan hath desired to have you, collectively, all of you disciples. But verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. You see, it's down to the person. Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord says, I have prayed for all of you. But Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for thee. I'm praying for Peter specifically and individually. And I learned from this how the Lord not only cares for all of his children, but he cares for them as individuals. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. He prays for me. Think of this today, brother and sister. Jesus is praying for you as an individual. He cares for you and your situation and your family and your home and your own person. He cares. And thank God he ever liveth to make intercession for us, for the people of God collectively. But he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul put it. And his prayers are always answered. I thank thee, Father, that thou hearest me always, Jesus said in John chapter 11. And it's important for us to pray for our fellow believers as Jesus prays. But the Savior cares about his individual sheep. John chapter 10 assures us that when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. What did he say of those sheep? I know them, and they follow me. The shepherd knows his individual sheep. He cares for them, and he prays for them. I have prayed for thee. Back to what McShane said earlier. It's a wonderful thought. Jesus is praying for me. And finally, there's the prayer of Christ and the prayer life of Christ, which asserts his consecration to the will of God. And it's also in Luke chapter 22. Here's the last reference to this today. The prayer life of our Lord in the days of his flesh. He's praying in the garden. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this should be the end in view of all of our praying. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, then whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. 1 John 5:14. This the Lord has taught us. He's taught us to pray with the will of God in view. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. That's what he taught the disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. But how hard it can be for God's child to say that. Some of those situations that you find yourself in your life where you would like it to turn out this way. But the Lord's will is that it turns out this way. That's very difficult. We have our desires. We have our hopes. We have our ambitions. And sometimes those are dashed. And it's very difficult for us to say, not my will, but thine be done. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to feel that. It's not so easy to rest in it. I think of the godly Aaron when his sons were burned up by God's judgment. The Bible says he held his peace. He didn't say a word. He acquiesced in the will of God. In 1 Samuel 3 verse 18, a message of judgment was given to Eli. And the old man was told that his sons were going to be destroyed by the judgment of God. And the Bible says when Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him, Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." That's a godly reaction, isn't it? If we're to be like the Lord Jesus, we must have that spirit when we pray. There was a time when Paul was leaving some Christians. We read about it in the book of Acts. Those people loved that man. They didn't want him to go away. And they tried to persuade him to stay. And Paul said, "You're going to break my heart." Acts 21 verse 13. "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, it says, "We ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done." Oh, may the Lord help us to ask according to his will, and he will hear us. And we know that God's will is best, and that God's will is perfect. The psalmist said that, didn't he? As for God, his way is perfect. And so we must rest in that and be like our Savior, who in the days of his flesh asserted his own consecration to the will of God, even in the garden when he was suffering, even great agonies such as we could never ever enter into. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." May we be more and more every day like Jesus in our prayer lives, as he prayed in the days of his flesh. Amen.